So, I'll start in with my sermon. It's titled, By My Spirit, Says the Lord. By My Spirit, Says the Lord. We used to have a nursery and flower shop down at the end of our subdivision. And my wife had worked there a little bit, and my youngest daughter probably got her start in employment working there for the lady. Lady who owned it used to be a school teacher, and I guess she got tired of doing that and started this business. She worked at it pretty diligently, and sometimes 7 days a week, especially in spring season, and long hours. She worked hard until she finally made a success of it. It's where we went to get all of our plants and everything, and flowers and so forth. But she became diagnosed with cancer, and she died. And her husband sold the building and the business, too. Business just kind of faded away. But it's gone, and so are her hopes and dreams of anything in this life. A few weeks ago, I talked to Ken Evans in Bono congregation. I don't know if you've met him or not. He's the fellow with the one arm. He was a song leader at Brinkley, I think in the afternoon. And I don't know if you know it or not, but he used to be a work for Worldwide Church of God out at Pasadena. He's one of their photographers. As a matter of fact, several of his pictures appeared on the cover of The Plain Truth. He was really good. I guess he still is a good photographer, but I don't think he does that much anymore. And we were talking about the Pasadena campus. Of course, that used to be really beautiful. My wife and I went out there. I think we were married 1 or 2 years and went out to see that. Went out to, was it Lake Tahoe for the feast? I think it was. Anyway, we went to Ambassador College and went to take a tour of the auditorium, and it was a gorgeous place, you know. And the campus was beautiful. It had some beautiful gardens, and just really well kept up. And he said all those gardens now are replaced by condominiums. And so, of course, the auditorium belongs to somebody else. And so much for that. You might say, well, that was a waste of money, spending all that money on building fund, everything. I know my wife and I pledged a certain amount every month, and sometimes it was a sacrifice to make that payment. But so that's gone, you know. And but I was thinking about, well, you know, there was a much, much more impressive building that was built a long time ago under God's direction, really. And King David wanted to build it, but God wouldn't let him. And so that his son Solomon would. And sure enough, Solomon did build it. It was a temple, probably the most magnificent building on the face of the earth at that time. It was certainly a very expensive building, lots of gold and silver and bronze and everything like that. Fantastic place. And it was so fantastic, and God was so anxious about it being built, and so happy that it was built, that his presence came into it at the dedication. You can read that about Solomon's dedication of the temple. God's presence actually came into the temple. And so it was a fantastic place, fantastic building. But it destroyed Solomon's temple, and the second temple was rebuilt. It wasn't really too much in compared to Solomon's temple. And let's turn over to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah's next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And it was in the early stages. Cyrus, king of Persia, had, under God's inspiration, allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and even supplied them with some treasures from the temple to get started. Zechariah 4 verse 6. Here's an angel talking to Zechariah. Verse 6, so he said, and he answered and said to me, the angel's talking to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the top civil authority for the Jews at that time, and he was in charge of building the temple. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So that's how the temple was going to be built. You might think that he was talking about mainly about the second temple, and perhaps he was. I know that the Jews were kind of ambivalent about building it and not too zealous about it, because it really didn't turn out near as impressive as Solomon's temple. But he was also talking about us. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2. It's right before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Haggai chapter 2 verse 6. People were ashamed of the second temple, and this is what God tells them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. Now, a little while to God could be a long time. As a matter of fact, in this particular case, it was over 2,000 years. He said, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. Now, that second temple was in no way greater than Solomon's temple. So God was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about something else. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Find out what he was talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul's talking about the minister is building his work and so forth. And in 16 he says, do you not know that you, speaking of the congregation, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, so yes, Spirit of God dwelt in Solomon's temple for a while, but the Spirit of God dwells in us now, doesn't it? For those of us who have been converted, have repented of our sins, been baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit, now His Spirit dwells in us. And so we're the temple that God is talking about, the temple that was going to be greater than the first. And he goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So anyone tries to destroy God's church, that won't work. Jesus said that it was going to endure to the end. So I wanted to look at a couple of examples of how God's Spirit strengthens human beings like us. First, we'll go to Hebrews, the New Testament. You see, Paul was talking about several individuals in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Paul's talked about a number of well-known people, Moses, Abraham, Sarah. And then he talks about a few more in verse 32. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So out of weakness, they became strong. The Bible tells us that God has called the weak of the world at this particular time, doesn't it? Doesn't necessarily mean we're bad people. We're just, you know, not the great rulers, not the mighty people of this world. God's called ordinary human beings like you and me. But with His Spirit, we can be strong and do great things. So let's go to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. Talk about Gideon for a while. I think you may be aware of the main theme of the book of Judges, that there wasn't any king in Israel, that there were judges that God appointed. And as long as the judge was righteous, and the people were supporting him or her, in some one case, there was peace in the land, and Israel prospered. But when they departed from God, God would allow them to go into captivity, or at least submission to their enemies. And then they would cry out to God for deliverance. He'd hear their prayers and raise up a deliverer. In this particular case, it was Gideon. For those of you who get, for have internet access, the United Church of God has a series Bible study now on the judges. And Gary Petty gave a really good, very good Bible study on Gideon. I think it was 2 weeks ago. And last night, my wife and I watched one by Steve Myers on a fellow by the name of Shamgar, S-H-A-M-G-A-R. And if he hadn't said that, I would have wondered where it was, you know, this guy named Shamgar. Judges, Book of Judges doesn't say very much about him, but what it does say is good. So, short and sweet, I guess. So, let's go to Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So this is kind of a short period of captivity or submission. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, caves, strongholds, which are in the mountains. So that's what they had to retreat to whenever they were, I guess, attacked by these Midianites. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, encamp against them, destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep or ox or donkey. So they'd come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So that's the situation. It's not very good, is it? I can't imagine the United States being in a situation like that, can you? But I guess it's possible, isn't it? I know there was quite a bit of news recently about United States attacking Syria, trying to destroy their chemical weapons, I guess. I don't know if they have or not, but they hit, I think, 3 different locations. And we'll see what happens because of that. Doesn't seem like world opinion was too much against it, although the Russians and Chinese were against it. They usually are. So, but we will see. Let's get back to Judges now. And verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and all who oppressed you. Verse 11, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And so, the angel of the Lord, and that became, he was the one who became Jesus Christ, we'll see that in a minute, came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon thrashed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So he was, I might say he was a brave fellow to do this, but he was cautious as well. He was doing it in a kind of a secret place that the Midianites would not suspect, and was able, I guess, to feed his family and perhaps others, probably others, with this wheat that he had harvested. Okay. Angel of the Lord in verse 12 appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. So I don't know exactly why God would say that to him, except perhaps he was a courageous fellow. But he hadn't done too much courageously up until now. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so God was telling him, you know, I am sending you to do this. And so he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. So it's a very humble response. He didn't feel like he was really up to the job. And when God called us, maybe we didn't feel like we were up to the job or didn't think it was a job, much of a job for us ahead. And the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out an offering set before you. So he went in, and it must have been some time past because he prepared a young goat, unleavened bread. And the meat he put in a basket, brought forth in a pot, and brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat, unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So he was asked for a sign, and he got one, didn't he? So it ought to have given him a little bit more courage, you would think. Said in verse 22, and this is kind of an understatement, now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Yes, good perception on his part. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel, O Lord, face to face. And the Lord said, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar. In verse 25, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, this is going to be a test. Kind of a tough test, I would say. Take your father's young bull, second bull, 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has built, or has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt a sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So he's going to use this altar, Baal, as to make a fire for the sacrifice using his father's bull. Probably not going to set too well with his father. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So, as I said before, he was courageous, but he was cautious too. I think I would have done it by night too. So they got men got all upset about it. But his father stood up for him. And so, verse 32, therefore on the day that he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he had torn down his altar. His father said, well, if it upsets Baal, let Baal, take care of it. And of course, Baal is not going to do anything because Baal's dead. All the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel in the meantime. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew at the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So that had to be God's doing, not just Gideon's. So he blew the trumpet, and so he's got some people behind him. And in verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I put a piece of fleece on the wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on the ground, then I know that you will save Israel by my hand. And so that happened. And so he thought, well, I better try this once more. And he wanted the opposite. He wanted the ground to be dry and the fleece wet. And so that happened. So he gained a little bit more confidence. And in verse 2, there were quite a number of people that had come to Gideon. But God said, there are too many for me to give the Midianites into the hand of Israel, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Well, at one time there was a lot of people in our church, Worldwide Church of God, 140,000 or so, and we might have said that we could do quite a bit with that number of people. I've heard other people say outside of our church that this was a very strong church. So, and I guess it was, from their point of view. Anyway, there were about 32,000 people. If you look in verse 3, the end of it. Therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart. 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. So he's left with, started out with 32, he's down to 10,000. And God said, that's still way too many. And so he had them drink water and save the people who lapped like dogs, which were 300. So saved with those 300, he's going to bring about this great victory. Even gives Gideon one more sign, and Gideon had snuck down to the camp of the Midianites, and he heard somebody talking about, had a dream that Gideon came down and defeated them, and so he took that as a good sign. And so in chapter 7, verse 18, he tells the people to, gives everybody a trumpet, and they have a lamp covered by a pitcher. He said, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And so they did that. They did that at night, though, and so it was confusing. That in itself was confusing to the army. But God intervened for Gideon. Let's see that. Let's go in chapter 7, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22. It said, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So that's what God did. And so there really wasn't much for the children of Israel to do because the enemy was fighting among themselves. So they killed each other to a great extent. I think when it was all said and done, there were 120,000 dead. So there must have been a pretty huge army. And the rest of them fled, escaped. So it was quite a victory, just by blowing the trumpet and shattering the pitcher and letting the army see the torches. They assumed it was much larger than it really was. And then they fought against themselves. God caused that and so brought about victory for the men of Israel. He didn't have to really do very much. But he had to do what God told him to do. And that's probably the main thing that I got out of the story of Gideon. It wasn't so much that he was a great man, but he was willing to do what God told him to do. And that's a big deal, especially in this age when, you know, we're in the great minority as far as the world goes. Being Christians, we're in a minority, and we're a tiny minority among all the professing Christians of the world. But God can do great things to us because God is the one who does it. He does it with His Spirit, not just with our power. But we have to be willing to do what God says. And I remember when Mr. Armstrong died, people thought that was the end of the work. And I'd even heard a minister that we thought quite a bit of say that the work was ended now, that Mr. Armstrong was dead. But, you know, it wasn't. It was ended for him because he was dead. But it's not ended for us till we go. Let's take a look at another example, and that's Peter. In the New Testament example, go to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, starting about chapter 14. Matthew 14. Peter's an interesting individual. The Catholic Church has made him the first pope and named their main church building after him, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He wasn't the first pope. It may have been someone else that had a similar name. But it wasn't Peter. I don't think he was ever in Rome. Matthew 14, verse 29. As I said, Peter was an interesting person. He was usually quick to decide to act. And sometimes that was good. Sometimes it wasn't so good. Here was one time when it started out pretty good. Something that I wouldn't have done, and that none of the other disciples did. But Peter did. Matthew 14, verse 29. Jesus is walking on the water, and the disciples thought it was a vision or something, and the apparition or something. He calms them down. And then in verse 27, Matthew 14, 27, immediately Jesus spoke, saying, "Be of good cheer, as I do not be afraid." So he's calming them down. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Asking a lot, I would think. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I can't imagine doing that, can you? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Walked on the water for a while. And in verse 30, he saw that the wind was boisterous. Yeah, wind's blowing pretty hard. Waves are getting pretty high. He was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And so Jesus stretched out his hand and saved him. But still yet, Peter did pretty good for somebody who was just a physical human being. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Let's go to Matthew 15 first. I'm sorry. Matthew 15, verse 15. Jesus spoke a parable saying that it's not what you eat, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. And that's because the disciples had been eating with what the Pharisees considered unwashed hands. I've heard two different accounts of that. One is that they just hadn't washed their hands. On the other hand, maybe they'd washed them, but not ceremoniously like Pharisees thought they should. And so they hadn't washed them appropriately. I know when I went to school, I grew up in the country. And if I wanted to eat something like an apple or something, really didn't worry too much about washing my hands before I ate it. And maybe the disciples were kind of like that. But on the other hand, when I went to school, in grade school, that's one of the things that the teachers taught all of us, is to go to the bathroom to wash your hands before we ate the noon meal. And, of course, the boys all went to the boys' bathroom and the girls all went to the girls' bathroom. We were smarter in those days, you know. But anyway, getting on to a different subject. I better need to get back to the subject, hadn't I? So they criticized the disciples for having unwashed hands, and that's why Jesus spoke that parable. But Peter really didn't understand it. In verse 15, Matthew 15, verse 15. In verse 11, I'll read what Jesus says. It says, not what goes into the man, the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out, this defiles a man. Now, you know, a lot of people who are profess to be Christians read that and say, well, see, that means you can eat whatever you want to. If you read the whole account, you'll see that's not true. So, verse 16, Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. They told him that, well, the Pharisees are offended because of what you said, and they didn't understand it either. And then in verse 20, he said, out of your heart is what defiles you, you know. He's talking about, in verse 19, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. That's what defiles you. In verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Right? That's what he's talking about. And Peter didn't understand that too well at that time, which is, it seems fairly obvious to us, doesn't it, in just reading the account. But Peter hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, and so he had a lot to learn. Now, Matthew 16, verse 16. God had revealed some things to Peter. Jesus had asked his disciples, what do people say? Who do they say I am? And some of them said, oh, Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Matthew 16, verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, so he was the first to answer, usually was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was correct. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Excuse me. So God had revealed that to him. God had plans for Peter. As Jesus had prayed that Satan would not destroy Peter. Prayed for Peter. And that helped a great deal. But Peter knew who Jesus Christ was. He was the first one really to say that. He was also thought more of himself, more highly than he really should have. Because Jesus said that before he dies, they'll all forsake him. And Peter took offense at that. Let's do it as verse 22. Let's start in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, this is Peter rebuking Jesus Christ, the one he said was the Christ, the Son of God. You know, you wouldn't normally rebuke somebody that you thought was the Christ, the Messiah. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I'm sure Peter was trying to say that he and the disciples were going to stick up for Jesus and make sure something like that didn't happen. But, of course, they were unable to do that, and that was not a part of God's plan anyway. So Peter got into a little bit of trouble about things like that. And if you go over to Luke 19, verse 11, they even thought that Jesus was going to come to set up his kingdom. Then, I think one of the things they asked him was, "At this time will you set up the kingdom?" Well, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the time or the season." Luke 19, verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as I heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so Jesus spoke this parable about a nobleman going into a far country and then returning and so forth. And but they thought that the kingdom would come sooner than it really should. And, you know, down through the years, we in God's church have generally thought that too. Always thought the kingdom's going to come sooner than it does. And always written articles about that, some of which we've been had to change our mind about, I guess, revise. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 31. And so Jesus had told him that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem and die. And Peter said, "That's not going to happen to you." And so now he tells them even more. He's telling them what's going to happen, I guess, to comfort them when it does happen so they won't be just totally discouraged. But he says in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." I guess they didn't hear the last thing. "Because Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" That's kind of a bold statement by Peter. And like I said, sometimes his actions were pretty good. In this particular case, he was a little off base. So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so that happened. And Peter was bitterly repented about that. After the third time the rooster crowed and he denied Christ and then the rooster crowed, Peter got up and left and went away and cried bitterly because he knew that what Jesus said had come true. He knew Jesus knew him a lot better than he knew himself. So that was Peter, the human being, before his conversion, you might say, before he'd received the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that's the next feast site that's coming up, next feast day, I should say, that's coming. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, just like Jesus had told them to be. He had been resurrected, and that gave them a great deal of hope and encouragement. And so he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they would be given power from on high. So they were doing that. They were doing what he told them to do. Instead, in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that we were all filled with the Holy Spirit when we were baptized, but we did receive at least an earnest of it, and we do have God's Spirit in us. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, some people think that speaking in a unknown language, I guess you could call it, politely call it, is a sign that they're especially favored by God today. You know, and there are some churches where people speak in an unknown language, and then somebody else may try to say what it was. But maybe they go around with their hands in the air and praising God and so forth. That's not what this was about at all. We'll read on. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the people there from many nations spoke several languages, languages that were common languages of the day, like Aramaic and Hebrew and maybe Latin, Greek. When this sound occurred, multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Not in some unknown language, but his own language. They're all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these all who speak Galileans? You know, these people probably didn't even go to school, hardly. How can they speak foreign language? How is it that we can hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, and so forth and so on. And they were all amazed. So some weren't. Some thought it was a joke, but it wasn't. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and as Paul pointed out, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power, love, and sound mind. So it helps us to overcome and to change. It's like Peter changed a lot, overcame a lot. And in his first sermon, he did quite well. Acts 2 and verse 14. Doesn't speak about the other disciples giving a sermon. Talks about Peter. He's still, you know, willing to go out there on a limb, I guess you might say, or be the first one to do something. And so Peter was a spokesman at this particular time. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Well, this is partially fulfilling that prophecy. That will be fulfilled even more so in the last days. So it's something to look forward to if we should live that long. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And then he talks about the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood. It's not these blood moons that some people are talking about. This is, you know, actual supernatural occurrence. And so it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there were 3,000 people that were added to the church that day. 3,000. Quite a inspiring sermon. A lot more inspiring than I read it, I'm sure. But Peter was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Peter's shadow falling on some of them as he walked by. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed. Can you imagine that? Healed just by Peter's shadow passing over them. Isn't that amazing? So, that's a long ways from him, Peter, saying that he'd never leave Jesus, never deny him. Doing pretty well with God's Holy Spirit in him, isn't he? It's a lot more than he could do by himself. And he showed that he'd even had become courageous. I know that he had called for people to pray that they would have courage to speak to the Jewish leaders. He certainly did. Acts chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 26. We're still in Acts 5, verse 26. Captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. That's Peter and some of the other apostles. For they feared the people lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set him before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, excuse me, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So they're saying that they're going to cause an insurrection. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This was the same Peter who just a few weeks earlier had denied Jesus Christ, denied knowing him. I don't know that man, even cursed about it. But here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit. He says we ought to obey God rather than men. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He's not afraid of them. He even says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered and hanged on a tree. I'm sure they weren't happy to hear that. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then Gamaliel, one of the wiser Pharisees there, said, don't do that. Said, if it's of men, it won't amount to anything. If it's God, you're going to be fighting God, and that's not good. So they listened to them. And in verse 40, they agreed with him. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So that didn't deter them. That just kind of encouraged them, I think. So that's quite a turnaround in Peter's life, wasn't it? Quite a turnaround. We can do a great deal with God's Holy Spirit in us. Remember, God renewed the face of the earth in 6 days with his Holy Spirit. You can read that story, and some people think that was the entire creation. No, God created the heavens and the earth, and it became without form and void. And then he had to renew the face of the earth, probably because of the destruction, likely, that Satan brought on it. He did that in 6 days. It's quite an accomplishment. He did that with his Spirit. And as I said before, spirit that God has given us is of power and love, a sound mind. Now let's go to the book of John. Book of John. And verse, chapter 13. John 13. John 13, 34. John 13, 34. And he said, this is a new commandment. You know, the Ten Commandments. And some people just think that John 13, 34, some people just think that this is all Jesus wanted us to do, is to love one another and to love God. But they don't realize that goes back to the Ten Commandments, which show us a little bit more specifically how to love God and our fellow man. And he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he was willing to give his life for them. So that's kind of how they had to love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's an important thing to know. And we can do that if we have God's Holy Spirit in us. Now let's go for last scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul wrote, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Quoting from Isaiah. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You know, there are a lot of people who read the Bible, who go to church every Sunday, who would never think about stealing or killing somebody or maybe even committing adultery. Generally decent people, but they don't understand what God is doing with human beings right now. They don't understand that God has a plan of salvation for mankind. And so when somebody who they know was not religious, you might say, some of their relative or something, who dies, they feel like he's going to go to hell and burn there for forever. And that's not what God has planned, is it? We know that that's for sure. God is not like that. And we know that there's a second resurrection. It's first resurrection for the saints, and the second resurrection for the rest of the dead. We know God doesn't want any to die, but all to come to repentance. And so God has revealed those things to us. Verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So we know how to... Man knows how to add and subtract, and in science, we know science a great deal, technology, we know languages, various things like that. We can do that with the spirit of man, but even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we have to have the Spirit of God in us to understand what God is doing, understand what his plan is, what he has in mind for us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things by spiritual. Verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we can do great things through God's Holy Spirit. It's not of our own power, our own strength, but we may have to do what God asks us to do. He may put us through some tests that are difficult, but as long as we follow God and do what he wants us to do, we're going to turn out okay in the end. We'll be part of God's kingdom.